Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, as we look to your holy word, inerrant and inspired, infallible, perfect, we ask, Lord, it would come forth with your power to lead us to Christ. Grant to us the grace to hear what Christ would have to say to us through his Spirit and word. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to this chapter, as I said last week, if it wasn't for chapter 9 and what it had to say about predestination, this would probably be the most controversial chapter in all of the book of Romans, and exactly what it teaches and what it means for the ordinary Christian. And we will take some time to work our way through it. But this morning I want to focus primarily on verses 7 through 12. But as we come to this section of Romans 7, verses 7 to the end of the chapter can be divided into three sections, where Paul is basically trying to help us understand, one, the proper relationship of law and sin, two, that we would not have a wrong view of the law, that somehow the law is the problem rather than our sin, and something of the ongoing struggle of the Christian life. There are many who have fallen under the sway of higher life perfectionism that have taught that somehow you can have victory over your sin, and somehow that in this life you can have that victorious life, that higher life, that special life that maybe not everyone can obtain to, but is possible. And I've told you on other occasions of men like J.I. Packer who fell under that teaching when he was at Oxford, and when he's a brand new believer, and how that led him to the point of such despair that he seriously contemplated suicide. It wasn't till he stumbled upon an old volume by the great Puritan John Owen entitled The Indwelling Sin that he came to understand something of what Romans 7 has to say to us in terms of the ordinary Christian life. And was interacting with somebody via email this week, somebody who I don't know this person and don't know where they're from, but they had listened to last week's sermon and had a lot of questions to come to this very thing. And this individual had mentioned he had fallen into some people who were teaching this perfectionism. But it's not just perfectionism that is the problem. It's also kind of a legalistic attitude towards the law, that there, we get to a place where somehow we think that we can keep the law and do the law. As I was trying to talk a little bit with Brother Michael Beatty this week about, as we're preaching the law of God, reminding them as a preachers, there's a cheap way of preaching where you want to make people feel guilty, and in a false sense of guilt. And it's easy to do because you are all guilty. I'm guilty, you're all guilty, so it's easy to make people feel guilty. And then to do it illegitimately, you know, like turn to Psalm 5, where it says, early in the morning I'll call upon you. And all right, did you get up early this morning and call upon the Lord? No, you didn't. So you're not really a serious Christian like David is. And if you were really godly, you would be up early in the morning calling upon the name of the Lord. That's a cheap guilt. That's a false guilt. I'm not saying you shouldn't get up early in the morning, but that's not the measure of your love for God necessarily. And when we preach the commandments in a way that people think they can do them, we create in them a false sense of righteousness. Not a single one of the Ten Commandments we should be able to do any more than we can do the two summary statements of loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and considering the needs of our neighbor as more important than our own. Not one of you in this room, myself included, has loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength for one moment. And none of the other Ten Commandments are any more easily achieved than that first one. And really what Paul is trying to get at is that while the law was given to us as a path to life, What it does is it continues to show us our sin. In fact, he told us that in chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, while you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of your body, bearing fruit for death. And as so he says in chapter 5 and verse 20, the law came and so that transgressions would increase. So this morning I want to try to explain a little bit why it would say that. But sometimes we can fall off the horse on the side of perfectionism, trying to teach that somehow you can, if you with the right energy and the right information, that you could live that victorious Christian life where you're not sinning anymore. On the other hand, we can so redefine the law of God, thinking that somehow we're capable of doing it. I've mentioned to you on other occasions when I first came, one of the very first series I did here was on the Ten Commandments. And somebody who's no longer attending here came to me and said, after about the third or fourth one, he says, when you started this series, I thought, why is he teaching on the Ten Commandments? We all know them. And then he realized he didn't know them well at all, which I actually took as a great compliment. But one writer, I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy quote. One writer put it this way, and that many people have a struggle with Romans 7 because of the phrase, you know, sold under sin. He says, when we speak of the Christian being sold under sin, we ought to ask ourselves whether our inability to accept this expression as descriptive of a Christian is not perhaps the result of a failure on our part to realize the full seriousness of the ethical demands of God's law or the gospel. Are we not all of us all too prone still to understand them legalistically, as did the young man who could say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Master, all these things I have observed from my youth, Mark chapter 10, verse 20. And is it not true that the more Christian is set free from the legalistic ways of thinking about God's law and so sees more and more clearly the full splendor of perfection towards which he is being summoned, the more conscious he becomes of his own continuing sinfulness, his stubbornness, and his egotism, and also the fact that there is none among his Christian acquaintances, even among those whose real sincerity shines most brightly, to whom it would not be untrue to say, but I can see his pride peep through every part of him. The Christian is one who remains very sinful. The difference between a Christian and non-Christian, I've told you it in many occasions, is not our sinfulness. It's what we do with our sin. It's how we understand sin. I was saying it last week. Remember I told you about the Christian and the non-Christian's response to the law. The non-Christian looks at the law and says, I don't want any of that. That's restrictive. That's legalistic. That's narrow. That's not really where life is. That his burden is not his sin or his sinfulness, but rather the law. I don't like the law. The Christian, on the other hand, his burden is not the law. He looks at the law and he says, that's good, that is just, that's righteous, that's what I want to be, that's how I want to live. But my burden is the fact that I'm not, that I don't, that I can't. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Romans chapter 7. In fact, I would suggest to you, as I've suggested to you many times over the years, that the ordinary Christian life, the actual maturing Christian life, the Christian who's actually growing in his understanding of the holy perfections of God, is one who is becoming more and more aware, not only of his sinfulness, but more and more feeling the weight of that sinfulness. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul lays before us in this passage. And so he's addressing in verses 7 through 25, three issues. The first one, verses 7 through 12, the possible misunderstanding of the law. And he does so using himself as kind of an example of the human race at large. He He wants us to understand something of the proper use of the law. Then he will move in verses 13 to 23. Paul deals with, again, using himself kind of as an example, not of the world at large, but Christians at large. It's something, as one writer put, the inner conflict characteristic of the true Christian, a conflict such as is possible only in the man in whom the Holy Spirit is active and whose mind has been renewed under the discipline of the gospel. The inner conflict that is resident and recorded for us in Romans chapter 7 is the evidence of regeneration. It is the evidence of the new life. It is the evidence that someone has actually been quickened by the Holy Spirit and actively engaging in the struggle to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul will speak about in Romans chapter 8. And then he closes in verses 24 and 25 with the real anguish and severe and relentless warfare that is part of the Christian life. Not one of despair, but as one writer put it, the earnest longing for final deliverance. Look at verse 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am. Imagine Paul, the man who planted more churches, wrote more of the New Testament, who'd been to the third heavens, who Christ had called him directly, Christ had ministered to him and prepared him specifically for his ministry, crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is the longing heart of the Christian for that day in which we will go to be with the Lord, and when we are absent from the body, we'll be present from the Lord. And John tells us in 1 John 3, we will be transformed to be just like Him. Whereas Paul will say later in the next chapter in Romans 8 that those whom he predestined he called, and those he called he justified, and those he justified he glorified. And that glorification in the previous verse is described as being conformed to the image of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel promises the repentant sinner who puts his hope and faith in Christ. The gospel doesn't just simply promise us forgiveness of our sins. It does that. How many times have I reminded you this very phrase? It does remind us and proclaim to us the forgiveness of our sins. But the same gospel declares that we will not only be declared righteous by being imputed the righteous merits of Christ, but we will in fact be made righteous. The very love of God is working in the believer those very things that are most delightful to him. And those are seen most clearly in the person of Christ. And so we come to this passage and we look at it this morning primarily to look at the proper understanding of the law. So in verse 7, he raises this question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Having just said in verse 5, as he read earlier, that the law worked in the members of our body to bear fruit, and in chapter 5, verse 20, that where the law was, that the sin abounded all the more, is the problem the law? And one reason why Paul needs to say this to us, and I believe that Genesis chapter 2 and 3 are very much in the background of Paul's mind, and I think I can show that linguistically here, some of the words that he uses. Remember, as we rehearse many times, what did Adam do when God said, "Did you eat of the fruit? It's the woman you gave me." And I've told you on other occasions, one of the things I'm hoping to find out when I get to heaven is I want to talk to Adam and Eve. That first night when they had to leave the garden, they're living outside the east of the garden, and they're making camp, and they built their little fire, and they're cooking whatever they're cooking for dinner. What was the conversation they were having? I can hear Eve say, "Adam, You threw me under the bus in front of God. You blame me. It's God. It's the woman you gave me. And Adam answering back, woman, if you had just been quiet, it all have gone well. Wouldn't it be interesting to hear that? But what my point is, not to make light of that, but my point is, we are always looking to blame somebody else. It's never you. You and I are sons and daughters of Adam. And so if we can't blame the wife that God gave us, maybe we can blame the law. It's got to be the law. It's like I was talking to a good friend of mine this week who's an avid golfer. And I was asking, how are you hitting them? He says, not well. I said, is it all the stress you're under, or is it just you need new clubs? Because when a golfer can't hit the ball straight, it's never the golfer. It's always either the clubs or something else. And I think that's a myth that the golf manufacturers started to make sure people are always buying more clubs. But we're suckers for that because we always believe it's somebody else. It's something else. It's not me. And so you see in this passage, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? If the law brings about an increase of sin on my behalf, the problem must be the law. And Paul answers with this emphatic, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I could not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so the law comes here to, first of all, teach us something about sin. He says that we would never have come to know sin except for the law. And so that's what the law in part does for us. It helps us see our sinfulness. It shows us as a perfect mirror what sin is. It helps us to come to an experimental acquaintance with the very sinfulness what was already there. The law didn't make, in this case, Paul or you and I sinful. The law showed us. It made us understand. It helped us existentially acquire a practical knowledge of how we are sinful. And the word there to covet, I wouldn't know what coveting is in the law if it had not said covet. Now, the Greek word for coveting is epithumia. And it's often translated lust or passions. And certainly coveting is a fine and wonderful translation of it. But I think if you read it a little differently and say lusting, I would not have known about lusting or out of control desiring if the law had not said you shall not lust or have out of control desires. The word epithumia, thumos, is the word for passion, and it's often used in a very positive way. In fact, the Greek word epithumia is used by Christ himself, of himself, in the Gospel of Luke when he says, I have desired with great desire to have this meal with you. The word itself is not positive or negative. The word is simply desire. The word is simply descriptive of very strong desires. And there's nothing wrong with having desires. And so thumos is desire. The little preposition epi simply means desires upon desires, strong desires. Desires are neither good or bad, right or wrong in themselves. It's when they become desirous of things that are outside of the law or desirous of things that are too strongly that you, in a manner that you shouldn't have such strong desires. But how would we know that a desire was outside of God's will if it wasn't for the law? You think of our day in our culture today. Some of the most rampant sin in our society is justified based upon my desires, my feelings. I have a right to happiness. I have a right to joy. I have a right to be what I want to be. Of course this is right, because this is what I feel like. This is what I desire. How could my desires in themselves be wrong? The only way you know any desire to be right or wrong is the law of God. I haven't used this illustration a long time, but I've used it. I'll use it again here because it fits very well. There's a man and there's a woman. They deeply love each other. They have great affection for each other. They desire each other. They can't be apart from each other without longing for one another. And when they're not together, they're calling or texting or FaceTiming, doing whatever it is to be together. And when they do able to be together, they just enjoy each other's company and they find it great opportunities to express their love with words and also express themselves and their love for one another physically. And you say, that's such a wonderful, exciting relationship, isn't it? Then you find out that both those people are married to somebody else. What was wrong with the relationship? It wasn't their desire to be together. It wasn't their love for one another in and of itself. It was the fact that they were bound by the law of God to other people. So the very passions and love and affection and joy of being together was right or wrong, not based upon the feelings themselves, but according to the law of God. And so just because something seems natural to me, because something seems to be just part of a very generic, organic rising up of desire and inclination in me does not make it right. And Paul says here that he would not have known about coveting. He would not know about passions, unbridled passions, but for the law. But then notice what it says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced coveting or lusting of every kind, for apart from the law, the sin is dead. Sin taking opportunity. There, the idea is actually a word that can be used in the military of a beachhead. You want to attack. So, like, you know, we're celebrating the anniversary of D-Day earlier this summer. And to invade Europe, we had to have a beachhead. We had to have a landing. And so the great historical battle for Normandy and Omaha Beach and that whole thing that we know as D-Day, they had to get a foothold onto the continent of Europe to be able to push back Hitler all the way to Berlin. And just as the Allied troops landed on the beachhead of Normandy, sin landed on the beachhead of your soul through the law. It's not that the law was the problem, just as the beach of Normandy was not the problem. Sin seized the opportunity of the law to begin to work in you all sorts of lusting. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And now that's again an example of how maybe the word might be more helpful, the lusting or the desiring or the passions of every kind. So all of a sudden you're desiring all sorts of things that maybe you would not ordinarily have desired. And the law comes and it turns that around and churns that up and works in you every kind of lust. For apart from the law, the sin is dead. What does he mean by that? It's not that there is no sin in you. The sin was there all along, but it's laying dormant. If there's no law, there's nothing that you can feel guilty about. But once the law comes, you start to feel the weight of the law and the guiltiness of it, and that creates and produces in us sin. Verse 9, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Sin was revived. The word became alive, to come alive again. You could even translate it, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved a result of death to me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And this is where I think he's definitely got Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in mind when he starts using vocabulary such as deception. Here he's opening for us the very language used in the Septuagint to describe what's happening to Eve. And he will use this language on other occasions. Not only in Genesis 3:13 is the same word used here, but in 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid as the serpent deceived Eve," same word, "by his craftiness, your minds were led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Or in 2 Timothy 2:14, he uses again the same word, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgressions." So sin took the law of God, which was meant to show you the way of life, and took opportunity to work in you greater acts of sin, and begins to work in you a deception so that you don't understand what really is going on. Sin hardens your heart. Sin blinds your minds, other passages say. Jesus says that those who sin will be enslaved to sin. But when it says that the law, that the sin came and it deceived me, think of it this way. Going back to Genesis, God had said to Adam, "You are not to eat of the tree in the center of the garden, but you may freely eat from all the other trees." All the trees in the garden, Adam had freedom to eat from any one of them as much as he wanted to eat, but one. And the one in the center of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, lest you die. So now a law has been given. The serpent comes, who is called in the Scriptures the deceiver. And he deceives Adam and Eve, or according to Scripture, specifically Eve, with the law. He uses the law to deceive her. And he does it in three ways. First, by distorting and misrepresenting the law, only telling her the no and not the good. God had said, "Go and eat all this stuff, just don't eat here." What does Satan have to say? All he focuses on, don't eat this. So he misrepresents, he distorts the law by drawing attention only to the negative aspects of the law, not also to the positive. Secondly, by making Eve believe that God would not punish her with death. You surely will not die. And that kind of deception continues to this very day. On the one hand, it's very gracious of God not to show us all of our sin the moment we're converted. You're going along as a happy pagan, and somebody starts to read the Word of God to you and share to you the law of God and the gospel of God, and the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of your sin, and you start to feel something of your guilt, and you turn and you put your hope and faith in Christ and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. All's well and good. But that first taste of sin is just a sampling, isn't it? And over the course of your Christian life, as you grow, you become more and more aware of your sin. And as you do, you start to see that things you thought were good and righteous in your life were actually quite sinful. And you realize now you've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years, and you kind of go, for the last 30 years, I've been doing that. For the last 30 years, I've been acting that way. Now I see that what I thought was righteous was actually so sinful, and you feel so bad. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't show us all of it at the moment we're converted? I don't think any one of us would survive if God really pulled back the entire curtain and showed you in thought, word, and deed what you're really like in front of His perfect holiness. As the Old Testament prophet says, that God is so holy that not only the angels cover their eyes and cover their feet, but the sun and the moon blush in the presence of the glory of God. If that holy God showed you in an instant what you really are like before your holiness, you would be more than what Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am done." You would just unravel to your very core. But because God doesn't show us everything, sometimes we think God doesn't care about our sin. Sometimes we're lulled to sleep into thinking, well, there doesn't seem to be any real consequence to the sin. I don't really feel all that bad about the sin. Maybe sin really, God is really not going to punish that sin. But the scripture says, beware, your sin shall find you out. But the deceiver comes and says, Eve, you're really not going to die. God's really not going to die. Think about it in terms of, it's maybe easier to illustrate in terms of our country. Why does every politician end, or most, it used to be every, now it's just most, end every speech with God bless America? Why do they say that? Well, there's a whole host of reasons. But think about it. If God is able to bless America, God is also able to do what? Condemn America. So if you're going to ask God for blessings, you have to understand that God is also able to condemn and to judge. And when there is a major catastrophe in our land, and those who speak up and say, maybe this is the wrath of God, even the church laughs at them, don't they? Right after 9/11, all the people on a lot of the news stations started wearing little American flags on their lapel pins, and you saw bumper stickers that said, God bless America. And there were a few evangelicals who stood out and said, this is the wrath of God against the country for embracing adultery, embracing abortion, embracing the gay lifestyle. And news channel after news channel paraded evangelical leaders saying, no, the God of the Bible isn't a God of judgment. He's a God of love. God bless America. That's right out of the playbook of the devil. God is a God who can and does bless in Christ, but he's also a God who judges. And just as the country as a whole wants the blessings of God but refuses to even seriously consider the fact that God might judge the nation, so people, individuals like you and I, we will pray for God's blessing but never even begin to think that the God who I pray to that might bless me might also judge me. And that's exactly right out of the playbook, as I said, of Satan himself. Eve, he won't judge. And so the sin deceived first by misrepresenting the law, secondly by persuading Eve that somehow she wouldn't be have any consequence to her sin, and thirdly that the command was actually withholding from her something that is good. She saw that it was the tree was good for, it was a delight to the eyes, it was good for food, and it was good to make her wise. She could be like God. And so she saw it as good. God must be bad. God must be mean. God must be not really loving and kind because he's withholding from me that which is really good. Now here's a lesson to that. Sin never comes to us and says, do this and it's really going to mess you up. Sin never comes to you and says, do this and you'll be sorry. Sin says, do this and you will be happy. Do this and you will find the kind of pleasures that will bring you a deep-seated joy. Remember, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses refused the riches of Egypt and the passing pleasures of sin in order that he might be counted among the people of God. How is it describing sin? The passing pleasure of sin. Sin always comes and says, do this and you'll be happy. Do this and you'll find pleasure. Do this and you will find joy. Only it can never do it. It never provides. So the person who takes the drink, the person who takes the drug, it doesn't satisfy after a while, so you have to do more. The person who has the illicit sex outside of marriage, before marriage, in marriage, apart from marriage, apart from God's ordained rule of a one man and one woman in the context of marriage, is that sexual encounter exciting? Yes, it is. Is it tantalizing? Yes, it is. Does it make you feel alive? Yes, it is. But soon it's not enough. And you have to have more. Maybe you have to have more partners. Maybe you have to get into more kinky kinds of sex. Maybe you have to have drug-induced sex. But all of a sudden, there's no happiness. And sin keeps saying, well, if you do it a little bit more, you do it a little differently, then you will find happiness and joy. And all the while, it's working in you death. As we sang from Psalm 16 earlier this morning, the psalmist says that it is only in the presence of God is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. What sin does is it takes the law and finds its little beachhead in your soul, and it begins to deceive you and work in you all manner of lusting and desiring for things that are not proper to you according to God's will. And as it does that, it causes you to die. And it's causing you to die, it makes you think you're finally alive. Those of you who came to Christ later in your life, having lived outside of a Christian home maybe, having lived amongst the more wild people of the society, and somewhere in your 20s or 30s or 40s or somewhere you came to saving faith, you started to see, wow, what I used to think was so cool and fun and living was actually destroying me. You know exactly what I'm saying. When you were in the throes of it all, you were thinking, man, I am living. And you were dying. And so what Paul concludes in verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. The problem with the struggle of sin that he will chronicle in verses 13 through 23 is not the law. The fact that you struggle with sin and it seems to, the more you try to do what is right, the more you seem to do what is wrong, the problem is not the law. The problem is the sin that's in you. Or as he will say in verse 23, that I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. With his mind, he wants to serve the law of God, verse 25. And the word serving there is not the Greek word deacon. It's the Greek word for being enslaved. To be enslaved to the law. With my mind, I am serving with complete humble obedience to the law of God. And yet I see in the members of my body another law that causes me to be a prisoner, a law of sin in my members. Wretched man that I am. So the law is good because it helps you see the sin that was already there. The law is right because it shows you what the right parameters of life really are, and you start to want to do the will of God. Someone once said, for what man in all of the world would not gladly remain as he is, what man does not remain as he is, so long as he does not know himself, that is, while content with his own gifts, and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery. Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. Left to yourself, you won't change. Left to yourself, you are quite content with who you are. Left to yourself, you are quite happy. But what the law does is show you the sin that was already there. You think about it as you read the Bible, and you will see these great saints throughout the Old and New Testament that left to themselves, they seem to be strong, powerful people, whether it be Abraham or Moses or Isaiah or the Apostle John, that they are in themselves resolute and they seem to have a certain wisdom and power and purity to them. And then they come in contact with a direct encounter with God. And the overriding response is, woe is me, for I am as a dead man. It's as if there's rottenness in my bones. Think of the Apostle John, who, on the night in which Jesus is betrayed, lays next to Jesus when Jesus begins to talk about one would betray him. And it says he rolled over, John rolled over and laid his head upon the breast of Christ, whom, and the disciple whom Jesus loved says, "Is it me?" And the sweetness and the intimacy of that moment is totally exploded years later on the island of Patmos, when that same Jesus comes in the fullness of his glory and John beholds the Christ and he falls to the ground as a dead man. The law of God is God's instrument to slowly show us, very incrementally, sometimes just through little knot holes, the depth of the sin that dwells within each and every one of us. The problem is not the law. The problem is our sin. And that's why I've so often have quoted from the Heidelberg Catechism. And I'll close with quoting from question 14 and 114 and 115 again. 114 you know well, but those who are converted to God, can they perfectly keep the commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of obedience. Yet so with a sincere resolution to begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. But then ask the question, if we can't keep the commandments, why preach them? Why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that in all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become more earnest in seeking the remission of sins and the righteousness of Christ. Likewise, that we may constantly endeavor to pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Paul said in Romans 4:7 that we have been united to Christ in order that that we might begin to bear fruit to God. Excuse me, verse 4. How will we bear fruit for God? The first thing is to see our sin. See the weeds that are already there in our soul that need to be pulled out in order that we might begin to bear fruit. The law isn't the problem. It's our sin. And the more that a Christian grows, the more they will feel the weightiness of sin. And the more they feel the weightiness of sin and their sin nature, the more they will earnestly seek remission of sin and seek for the righteousness of God. So the law is our friend. It helps us. It drives us to Christ. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves. As Proverbs 28:26 says, that the fool trusts in his heart. We pray, Lord, that you would all the more show us our sin, though we ask for mercy to show us slowly, but show us certainly, that we might see the wickedness that permeates us in the fallenness of our flesh, that we might all the more covet Christ, desire the Spirit, and long after the righteousness that you alone can impute and work in us. Have your way with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.